Invite you to take your Bibles. The sermon we may listen to this morning is the first in a series on the book of Malachi, prepared by Reverend D. Poppy of Free Reformed Church in Southern River. We hope to follow this series over the next couple of months during the morning reading services. This morning we will focus on Malachi 1, which forms our text. But before that, we will also read from the book of Obadiah, one of the minor prophets. This is a small one-chapter Bible book that you'll find just after Joel and Amos, before Jonah and Micah. So we'll read the book of Obadiah. The Oracle of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, let us go up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Tenon, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on this day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah, in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off among them those who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's turn now to Malachi 1. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to the governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there, even among you, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you shall bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. After the sermon, let us respond with the singing of Psalm 85, verses 3 and 4. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, congregation loved by our Lord Jesus, when you live in a close relationship with others, you sometimes take each other for granted. That's not usually where it starts. When you first start dating a girl, she is the most exciting person in the world. You love spending time with her and you laugh a lot together. You spend all sorts of money on going out with her without thinking anything of it. Fast forward to 10 years later, you come home from work and you hardly have anything to say to each other. The spark is gone. You don't look forward to her company. You have no sense of curiosity about each other. You hardly ever buy her gifts anymore. The same can happen in a family. Children who once thought the world of their dad later think that he's old, out of touch, an embarrassment. They get into arguments with him and are not willing to accept what he says. What's the saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. It's brutal. That's the situation that God addresses in Malachi. Malachi was written around 430 BC, around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. The historic situation is that about 300 years earlier in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes had been taken into exile and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. The two southern tribes were conquered and taken into exile by Babylon in 586 BC. By this time, the Israelites had been guilty of many serious sins. They didn't know God or walk in his ways. Idolatry, witchcraft, adultery, theft, injustice, exploitation of the poor, and a religion that was all external show without any heart for God. But because of his covenant faithfulness, the Lord never abandoned them in exile. In 539 BC, following a decree of Cyrus, a remnant of them came back and settled in Judea. They had started with really high hopes. But by the time Malachi prophesied about 100 years later, it was a difficult time for the people of Israel. Although they had rebuilt the temple, they remained under the political control of others. They had a hard time making ends meet. They didn't feel much like God's chosen people, and Israel didn't seem to be a land of milk and honey. Instead, they felt neglected and abandoned. They wondered if the Lord really loved them. The Lord has a message for his people. He does love them. He has always, with an enduring love, and he hasn't forgotten about them. He has faithfully been looking after them. The real problem is that they don't love him. They don't have any respect for him, but have become apathetic towards him and treat him like dirt. So how does God respond? As an act of love, he sends his messenger Malachi to remind them of his love and faithfulness and restore them to his service. I read from you for God's word to you under this theme. Since God loves us with an extraordinary love, he calls us to honour him with all our heart. And we'll see 2 points in this: God's extraordinary love, and secondly, our honour. So firstly, God's extraordinary love. So what does God do when his people feel life is hard and things aren't turning out the way they hoped? How does he respond when his people feel that they have been forgotten and they have no respect for the Lord? He sends his prophet Malachi to help them. Malachi is given an oracle. Now the word oracle refers to a message. But this word also has another connotation. The word oracle can also be translated as a burden. It's a loaded word with ominous overtones. Kind of like when your dad calls you and he uses your first, middle, and last name. It's enough to elevate your heart rate. But then when you look at the oracle that God gives, it's most remarkable. Because it doesn't start off with a condemnation, but with an affirmation of his love. He puts their core complaint on the table in verse 2. You ask, how have you loved us? How can you say you love us when we suffer so much? We're ruled by a foreign king. We don't experience any of the joy and glory that Isaiah prophesied about. Israel was supposed to be a great nation, and the kingdoms of the world were supposed to flock to us. Where is the peace and prosperity that you promised? Do you really love us? Sound familiar? Sometimes we have asked similar questions. As the people of God, we are told that we are blessed by God, but it doesn't always feel that way. At times, life is a real grind. We feel weighed down by all our burdens and responsibilities. Sometimes things go drastically wrong. One of our children is making bad choices. We face some serious tension and breakdown in relationships with close family members and friends. We face ongoing health concerns or receive a bad diagnosis. Maybe it's financial pressures. Or maybe you feel passed by and lonely. Life can be really hard at times. And then we wonder, Lord, where are you? I thought you loved me. I thought you were supposed to look after me. I don't understand why my life is so hard. So what's the truth of it, brothers and sisters? Has God forgotten you? Did he not love the Israelites in Malachi's day? God answers the question very clearly. I have loved you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Do I love you? Don't try to answer that question just by looking at your immediate circumstances. Remember who you are. Remember all that I have done for you in the past. The core way that I have shown my love to you is by choosing you as my people out of all the people in the world. I didn't do that for everyone. Way back when, Isaac and Rebekah had two children, Esau and Jacob. In Genesis 25, God tells us that he chose Jacob, the younger son, and rejected Esau, the older son. He didn't do it because Jacob was any better than Esau. Both of them committed all sorts of sins. Esau was not only a man's man, he not only lived in the outback and drove a four-wheel drive and loved hunting and living off the land, he also didn't care about the things of the Lord. One day, when he was hungry, he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. He cared so little about the things of God that he got rid of his right to God's blessing for a single meal. Genesis 26:25 tells us that he also married two local girls who didn't know God and who weren't part of his church. And then on top of that, when Jacob stole his blessing from Esau, he vowed to kill his brother, not the most godly man. But then again, neither was Jacob. His name Jacob means heel grasper, since he was holding on to Esau's heel when he came out. But in Hebrew, the name can also mean a swindler or cheat, a name he lived up to. Jacob was a man who was always in it for himself. Would a godly man swindle his brother out of his inheritance for the cost of a meal? Would he deceive his father in order to secure his blessing? Would he constantly scheme and strive in order to get ahead in life? Neither of these brothers deserved God's blessings. If anything, Jacob seemed like the more cunning and devious of the two. But then the point is that God didn't sit back and wait to see how their lives would turn out before picking the less bad brother to receive his great blessings. From day one, he chose Jacob, and he did so as an act of grace. This is the foundational demonstration of God's love toward his people. When Israel complains, "You don't love us, our lives are miserable," then God says, "What are you talking about? I have always loved you. From day one, I chose you to be my people. You belong to my family, and I'm going to look after you." In the words of Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The way the Lord impresses that on the Israelites is by comparing their situation to that of the Edomites, the children of Esau. God says in verse 2, Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The Edomites lived in the country to the south and east of the Dead Sea, an area that is part of modern-day Jordan. As fierce warriors who lived in the mountainous area, they always maintained their independence. They didn't go into exile like the people of Israel and Judah. In fact, when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, they helped them and pillaged Jerusalem when it was ransacked. But now their day was coming. God was about to lay waste his country, and they wouldn't be able to rebuild the ruins. After they were destroyed, there wouldn't be a remnant returning. We know from the history books that the last Babylonian king, Nabonidus, was campaigning in the country of the Edomites because he wanted to secure a trade route to the Red Sea. And then Edom's final destruction came at the hands of a coalition of semi-nomadic Arab tribes in the 3rd century. This nation, which had always been secure in the mountainous, rocky terrain of her territory, was destroyed and never recovered. We read about it in Obadiah 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. A little later in verse 17, God says that although in Mount Zion there will be those who escape, there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. Malachi 1 verse 5 refers to this when God says that the time would come when his people would see the destruction of the descendants of Esau, and then they would understand the greatness of the Lord over all nations. And that's the difference. Since God chose Jacob, he restored Israel after her exile. But God didn't do that for the Edomites. When God talks here about loving his people Israel, there is more at stake than just warm, fuzzy feelings. God had more than just a kind affection for his people. His love is expressed most profoundly by living up to his commitments. He is a God whose love is steadfast. It is a love that is marked by faithfulness. The Lord shows his profound faithfulness and loyalty to his children, even when they don't deserve it. And that's also what it means when he hates Esau. It's not just that he is upset with Esau for his sin. God also doesn't have any special relationship with Esau. He hasn't extended him any promises and isn't obligated to care for him in the future. It sometimes happens that we feel that God doesn't love us. If ever you are disillusioned because of the disappointments of life, the daily grind, stressing close relationships, failing health or unmet goals, then don't ever make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't love you. When the Israelites were in that place, the Lord said to them, "But I do love you. I have always loved you. I have always been true to the promises I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Today, this is also the basis of his covenant relationship with us. The Lord is a God who will continue with us, not because we are better than others. Don't ever have any pride in your heart that you are better than other Christians or better than your non-believing neighbours. You are a sinner who is worthy of eternal judgment. You are no less bad than the people around you. The only reason God continues with us is because of his covenant faithfulness towards us. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, God says to you who are worshipping him here this morning, "You are mine. I am your Father, and you are my children. I love you deeply. I am deeply committed to your well-being for the sake of my promises to you." This brings us to our second point, our honour. And then it's because God loves his people and wants to go the distance with them that he calls them out of their sin in the next verses. Do you know what often happens to people who feel like God has passed them by? People who feel like they deserve better from the Lord? They adopt a spirit of entitlement and they become slack in the service of the Lord. Although they would never say it, somewhere deep down they start thinking, God, if you don't care about me, and if you are not going to look after me, then why should I care about you? Do you know what happens then? It's not like people wake up one morning and they outright reject the service of the Lord. What happens instead is they still serve the Lord, but their heart just isn't in it. They go through the motions, but it's not motivated by love for the Lord. It's actually quite a serious matter. They don't love or fear or honour the Lord any longer. That's the Lord's charge in verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. How often doesn't this happen in families? A son grows up and he's no respect for his dad. At one time, he may have held his dad in high regard. My dad is the fastest, the strongest, the smartest man in the world. But one day, he changes. My dad is ancient. He doesn't understand me. He has all these dumb rules. He never lets me do what I want. No respect, no honour. In Malachi's day, the way that reached expression in their relationship with the Lord was in the way that they worshipped him. They still came to the temple to offer the sacrifices. But instead of offering their first and their best, they used the Lord's worship as a way of culling the weak, sick and lame out of their flocks and herds. Verse 6 continues, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favour, says the Lord of hosts? What are you doing offering the lame, sick and blind? That's not honouring. That shows profound disdain. God forbade his people from doing so back in Deuteronomy 15, verse 21. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And if you have any questions about how wrong it is, God says, just try giving it to the Persian governor in Jerusalem, one of your sick animals, when you want to ask him for a favour. He would run you out of town. That's profoundly disrespectful. It's evil. And what made it really bad was the attitude behind it. Verse 13 tells us that while offering their sacrifices to God, they would say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. They had contempt in their hearts for the worship of God. What a joke. What a waste of time. And the worst part about it, verse 6 tells us that this was being done by the priests. Last time we have a story in the Bible of some priests treating God's offerings with contempt. It was Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, back in 1 Samuel 2:28. They had no regard for the Lord, but were fattening themselves on the best parts of the offerings that the people brought. The Lord put them to death. The people's sin here in our text is no little thing. It's so bad that God says in verse 10, that the only thing he really wants is if someone would just slam the doors of the temple shut and make it stop. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. And then if you pay close attention to what God says here in our text, you get a sense of how outrageous he finds this lack of respect and fear. In the verses 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13 and 14, God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. Literally, the Lord of all the heavenly hosts. This phrase can also be translated as the Sovereign Lord or the Lord Almighty. God is a great king, as he says in verse 14. He is seated on the throne in heaven with millions of powerful angels honoring him, glorifying him and bowing down before him. The demons are cowering before him. Everyone and everything stands in awe of his majesty and is subject to his power. And then in the verses 5 and 11, God tells his people that his name will be great among the nations. Many people from all over the earth will one day stand in awe of the Lord and his glorious majesty. And then you have these puny people in Israel who are disillusioned because they don't get what they want. And they turn around and they treat God like dirt. What are you thinking? Do you not understand who the Lord is? Do you not comprehend his glory, his majesty, his honor? So what is God going to do with these people? He had already sent them into exile, but they hadn't learned a thing. They find God wearisome and they cut corners when worshipping. They give the Lord of hosts the last and the worst. Their worship was nothing but going through the motions and ticking the boxes. How would God deal with them? It's an important question for us to think about. How often are we not in a similar place as these Israelites? How often do we not have a spirit of entitlement? We don't understand that the Christian life is one of sharing in Christ's suffering and service. How often are we not so self-centered that our worship gives God the last and the worst? Real life. A bunch of us are here cricket fans. How many here in this building were not alive and energized and excited to watch the Perth Scorchers play the finals a few months ago? We pay good money to get nice seats, and we're sitting on the edge of our seats with rapt attention as we follow every play. Do you have the same attitude towards worship? Are you looking forward all week to meeting with God? Do you sit on the edge of our seat giving God our rapt attention? Do you give God the first and best of your money, time, and energy? Or do you struggle to stay awake in church? How often doesn't it happen that our giving is meager and our attention is divided and our devotions are pathetic? We give sin a place in our hearts and we allow other things to crowd the Lord out of the center of our hearts. What should God do with that? He should send us to hell. That's what we deserve. It's only a matter of God's pure and undeserved grace that we are not destroyed eternally, but that we get to have a beautiful life that God gives us. Is it perfect? No, it's not. My life is marred in many ways. There is yet much sadness and brokenness, most of which is my own fault. There are things that I long for, which in his wisdom, the Lord does not give. But we have to understand that he is the Lord, brothers and sisters. He is a glorious and majestic and holy God. He is seated on the throne in heaven with power and authority. He knows far better than we do what's best for us. And for the sake of our Lord Jesus, he loves us with an enduring love. It's pretty humbling. The sad truth is that even though God has saved us from eternal judgment, our worship is so often pathetic. But the good news of the gospel is that we have Christ as our Savior. Jesus Christ has borne the curse that we deserve for all the times we have just been ticking the boxes. He has endured the eternal punishment that we should have for all the disrespect and disdain that we have shown the Lord in our worship of Him. God loves you, brothers and sisters. He has shown that most profoundly by sending His Son to do for us what we have failed to do for ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice, laying down His life for the joy that was set before Him, the joy of being surrounded by a multitude of brothers and sisters from all nations in the worship of His Father. On the cross, God turned His face away from His Son, as if Christ was the one who offered all the half-hearted worship that was offered by the Israelites and by us. Christ bore the curse to pay for our sins and secure God's blessings for us. This is what gives us the hope to approach God joyfully Sunday after Sunday, despite all the weaknesses in our worship. The last verses of Hebrews 12 tells us that when we come to church to worship God, we come into heaven itself, into the presence of the powerful and living God who is a consuming fire. We are in His presence right at this moment. We can do so unafraid because what the Father sees when we worship is not our failures in worship that come from callous and indifferent hearts, but His Son's perfect worship that flowed from a deep love and reverence for Him. Our Father joyfully accepts us and our worship for the sake of His Son. Doesn't that just fill your hearts with gratitude? Doesn't that just change you so that you are filled with love and thanks and joy in the Lord? It's really important to think often about the love that the Lord has for you, a love that He has expressed to you in Christ. It's the only thing that can change your heart. In the rest of the book of Malachi, the Lord is going to warn His children about a number of other ways in which they are not worshipping Him as they ought. It's not nagging. You can never change anyone by nagging. They might do what you want, but in their heart they just get irritated with you. You can never nag anyone out of half-hearted worship. What changes us into those who worship God with all their heart is the work of the Spirit within us, who convinces us that God really loves us. This is the core message of the book. Your faithful God, the Lord of hosts, says to you, I love you dearly. You are my dear children whom I have chosen. It's as we comprehend this love that we become ashamed of our cold hearts. It's as we understand and appreciate and bask in the love of God that our hearts are filled once again with the love and adoration to our faithful God. Then it becomes our greatest joy to put Him at the centre of our lives and to give Him the very best of our time, attention and money. Amen.